Dan from Prairie Chapel. As Jeremy told us there, we studied in seminary together. What a joyful time that was. One of my favorite memories was actually praying with a brother here after our seminary classes, after we were exhausted from the Hebrew class or the Greek class, whatever it was. We prayed together and we prayed about God's placement of where he would have us minister. And so you can imagine what a joy it is to see him here ministering among you and see myself placed in Abbotsford and see us even together. We get to be together in a sense. We're a part of a group of collective churches that are of the same mind, the same spirit, the same desire to see Christ glorified and to see the scriptures proclaimed. So it's been sweet to be able to be here. It's been sweet to connect with Jeremy. I actually saw him last week at Calgary. How many of you guys were at Calgary last week? A few of you, yeah, probably saw a few of you. Good time there. And you can see that there are churches there that just want to unite under the gospel and unite under Christ. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I've titled this message this morning, Conversion or Opposition? The polarizing effect of the gospel. And if you've ever played with magnets as a child or with your children now or with your grandchildren, you know what I'm going to drive at this morning. You put out a magnet and you put others around it and some are drawn to it and some are actually repelled from it. A slatted magnetic bar in front and there will be some there that go towards and some repelled. And my two-year-old son is playing with, you know, those train sets, and both sides have a magnet, and he's trying to figure that out right now, which ones connect and which magnets, if you don't have it the right way, will be repelled. That's what I want to look at this morning, a similar effect that the gospel produces in its hearers, and I want this to bolster our confidence in the Word of God, that it will always accomplish and bring about what God desires for it to bring about and accomplish. Some receive it, and it's within them, and it begins its work, its effective work in their lives, in the lives of those who take hold of the gospel and the word of God, and others are repelled. Others hate it. They even push it away. They subdue it. They push it down. And for the Thessalonians believers, what we'll see this morning is that the message of the gospel was, in fact, magnetic. It pulled them towards Paul and the messengers that Paul came with, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it pulled them towards Christ. It was powerful enough to bring change, to transform their lives to many that it came to. Even through the immediate circumstance that we'll look at this morning, the hardship and persecution. Acts 17 is the immediate backdrop of this book, events that explain, that we'll reference from time to time, the persecution that many faced in Thessalonica, and from their own countrymen, they faced this persecution. Those who heard the very same message they heard, and they rejected it as a threat. So as we see, and we'll look at the text today, we'll unpack how the gospel both divides those who hear. Its ultimate result in both groups is what we'll be looking at. And like I said, some of those are drawn to it and some rejected, I should say. So let's read our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. And we'll dive right in. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now you see that the passage opens with a prayer of gratitude, Paul, for the Thessalonians, and it's because of their reception of the word of God. They received the message that the team had articulated to them, and it's the same in the opening chapter, much of the same. In the opening chapter, there was praise and thanksgiving for the initial working of God in their lives. It says they turned from God, or to God, I should say, from idols. Let me get that right. They turned to God from idols, from their cultural worship, from their literal worship of idols to serve and worship Christ. But it seems that the newly formed congregation has experienced some measure of criticism from its leaders. In chapter 2, you read some of Paul's defense. Paul gives that he about his companions and himself, about their conduct. During Paul's time preaching in this city of Thessalonica, he ignited dangerous riots through his preaching, Acts 17:5. And he had to escape the city at night, Acts 17:10 tells us. And so you can imagine what was being said by those who hated the message, who hated the gospel. Ha! Where is Paul and Silas and Timothy now? They came for their own ill motives. They're charlatans. They came for a quick buck. That's all they do. They seduce you with their words and they desire just to make a name for themselves. And it's upon this bleak backdrop with all the accusations and doubts that has been churned up against this missionary team that Paul is able to praise God for the Thessalonians' acceptance of the gospel message, the word of God, that he knows is alive and active in their lives. And so that's the idea, the basis that we'll be looking at this morning. The outline, if you take notes, it's going to be gospel reception, a gospel reception and acceptance from verse 13. Gospel results, what is the outcome of one who receives that gospel from verse 14. And then gospel rejection, how its adversaries dealt with and deal with the gospel from verses 15 and 16. So we'll start with the gospel's effective reception and acceptance from verse 13. Let's read that again. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. The thankfulness that Paul expands here that we've already alluded to stems from the way in which the way in which the Thessalonians heard the word of God and took hold of it. They internalized it. Have you ever, for example, as a parent or a mentor, earnestly desired to give someone that they needed some sort of counsel, some care, some advice that was absolutely necessary? You offered your best counsel and instruction in hopes that they followed what you said. And you had to wait. You had to wait to see if this counsel would be implemented. At some time in the future, possibly this counsel was heeded. There was fruit, there was fruition, a response, and there was fruition to this counsel that you gave, the instruction that you gave. And there was immediate peace and joy because of what was heeded and what was eventually lived out. That's really a sampling of Paul's thankfulness here. His primary expression of thanks stems from knowing that the gospel message he preached that needed to be heeded found its mark in its hearers. And notice that he's thankful for what took place in the Thessalonians, but he's thankful to God. God is the catalyst, the impetus. God is the informing, empowering agent. And so he's thankful for the Thessalonians' reception of the gospel, the message, because God granted it. Now let's look at what happened in Thessalonica, particularly that fierce opposition that we were talking about in the introduction. that Paul was met with. And know that this proves that the gospel can either be welcomed or it can create hostility, the polarizing effect of the gospel. Though Paul's message, his gospel net, was cast over Jew and Gentile alike, it polarized its audience. We're told that after Paul reasoned with this community in Thessalonica from the scriptures for three Sabbaths, arguing that Jesus was the Messiah and how the scriptures prove that he was, Acts 17 tells us that some Jews and some Greeks were convinced. They were persuaded and they believed. Let me read that to you from Acts 17, if you want to turn there. Acts 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But others did not accept. In fact, their countrymen, they that rejected the gospel, soon took their opposition to an antagonistic level. They incited crowds. They became tumultuous. They involved the authorities of the city and began intimidating these converts with violence, or threat of violence, I should say, which raises a question to dwell on from this passage. How is it that men, women, children in Thessalonica, dead in sin, engaged in the worship of false gods, as chapter 1 informed us, how can idolaters hear and receive this kind of message that Paul preached, even receive it under threat of suffering, knowing that they would pay dearly right after accepting it? For one audience, those who refused it, this message of Paul threatened their way of life in every way, politically, vocationally, philosophically. The message to bow the knee to Christ was a great demand for them. Even beyond refusal of the message, some of the Jews were made efforts to try and stop the spread to others, seeking to forcibly stop the message. But for another audience, the audience that I want to think about for a second here, they were persuaded by the evidence presented to them that the words that Paul spoke from the scriptures were in fact the words of life. They acknowledged that a crucified and resurrected man was indeed God's Messiah, God's Savior, verified by the word given to them. Now, this is one case study. This is one case study that we know of. Think of beyond Thessalonica and Paul's time there. I mean, his missionary work lasted for over 20 years. And in those years, he saw this polarizing effect of the message time and time again. Everywhere he went, the gospel was either met with reception or rejection. And in your time reading throughout the New Testament, perhaps you've seen this effect as it develops into a vast theme, if you will, that Paul records all throughout his letters. He sees that as he carries the gospel as an ambassador for Christ, it has one of two responses from person to person. And so from these experiences from across the Roman Empire, Paul develops a theology of evangelism that we all need to encourage and to build us up in our time, in our culture's hostile times. And so it's worthwhile for us to trace these thoughts, this theology of how the gospel was met in the world. And it'll enhance our understanding and enhance our thankfulness to God for what the word of God can do, both in the Thessalonians and also in those around us. So when we understand what the alternative is, that you can reject the gospel, we'll indeed be thankful for true conversion that can take place through the power of the word of God. We'll consider first what Paul's definition of the gospel is, what we call the content, A message that you're familiar with, I'm sure, a passage that many of you know and have memorized, Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul saw firsthand in Thessalonica, Jews and Greeks both were saved through the gospel. The words that Paul spoke, the ones that came off of his tongue to the listener's ear, was a message encapsulated, the power of God encapsulated in the words, in a message. And yet our theology, as well as our practical living day in and day out in this world, is proof enough that the gospel is not perceived equally by those that it comes to. As some will have ears to hear. Some will have eyes to see the power. But some will scoff and consider the gospel message foolish. Paul articulates it this way in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15, as we make our way through some of his letters, Paul's letters there. He says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A man left to his own determination and faculties will never come to a saving grasp of the knowledge of God. It doesn't make sense." Paul says it's a foolish message. It's a fool's message. And this was the precise reaction that was recorded by Paul when he was in Athens in the latter portion of Acts 17 there. When Paul proclaimed to them the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some made fun of it. In other words, it was foolish to think that a man could come back from the dead. It was folly. It was laughable, not something to be believed. Move over to Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts 19. And we continue to see that some are drawn. Some take hold and some reject. Some are repelled away. Acts 19 verse 20, "The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Many Ephesians received the message and were converted." But in this reaction, to this, others living there were recognized that the gospel was actually usurping their businesses, persuading citizens away from the cultural worship. And this actually led to another display of opposition. One of the greatest recorded in Acts, when a major riot ensued, filling the streets, protesting against Paul and the converts. It's the same response every time Paul enters a new city or town. The gospel message is polarizing, embraced by some and scorned by others. And we see the spiritual reality behind the dichotomy explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3 says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, this is sobering. This is grounding for us, understanding this is the crux of Paul's evangelism and our own. The understanding that this is God's work versus the work of the evil one. It's a spiritual battleground. That's what we just read. When Paul or a missionary team goes from town to town, city to city, to preach this message of truth, of life, there is this understanding that some will not see, that some cannot see. They're hardened by their life of sin, their love for the world, and they're blinded by the God of this world. This is the root cause, if you will. The root cause goes back to the oldest identifiable conflict between God and Satan. Satan, the God of this world, has and is employing himself in the business of suppressing the gospel message. He suppresses the unbelieving by not allowing them to behold the glory of Christ. And that's the concept that we just witnessed and fleshed out throughout the book of Acts. It's what we saw happen in the various reactions to Paul's evangelism and preaching. The evil one darkens the minds to the beauty, the joy, the pleasure and the light of Christ. They may sneer. They may even turn violent against the message. And it's this reaction that is a part of the effect that the gospel will always have in the world. The polarizing effect of the gospel. Many of you have experienced one of two of these responses firsthand, I'm sure. As I mentioned, it's sobering because all we have is the power to share the gospel and to pray for those whom we love, those in the world that are lost. You've upheld the gospel in somebody in their life. You've sat with them and perhaps explained extensively, pleading with them to know Christ, to love Christ, to repent and be saved. And possibly there was no response, no reception, nothing. They walked away and they will not turn from their sin and unbelief. But praise God, perhaps you've witnessed others that God has been gracious to and their eyes have been opened. You've heard them tell of story of the message that first was condemning and confusing, something that they rejected, and all of a sudden it became clear. Their eyes were open. The power of God was in their lives unto salvation. They responded in faith. The reception of the message is truly made possible by God and by God alone. It's why Paul was so eager to thank God, to thank him for the Thessalonians' response. He knows it's entirely possible for the message to be dismissed, to be scorned, to not be appraised by unregenerate minds. But he also knows that if they've received this message, it indicates God's saving power in their life. And it's here that we'll go a little bit further to understand why this message was received, why it was something the community of believers took hold of in Thessalonica. Here it is. They judged Paul's preaching to be divinely inspired. The divinely inspired message, it was of heavenly origin. It was from God alone. Though many rejected the message of folly as folly, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you understood it. The second half of verse 13. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. We could reword it like this. When you heard the message of the gospel, you embraced it because you understood that it really was a message from God. Listen up. They didn't have the completed scriptures, the New Testament. Most didn't have a scroll or a letter in hand helping them verify the truth of the message that was brought. But they were granted to comprehend that God was the author of the gospel that Paul came to preach. And so it's right for us to say that it wasn't based on their own powers of observation. And you can see that God gets all the glory, all the credit for the internalization of truth, because he is the one who opened the mind to comprehend and to validate, to ultimately allow these people to believe. Just last month at our church at Prairie Chapel there, we heard a baptismal testimony of a man who started coming to our church because of a friendship that happened at a bingo hall. Praise God. He came to church and began to listen, and suddenly, after a few weeks, the lights went on. The Holy Spirit regenerated his heart. He understood the words that were being spoken, that they weren't from men, but were from God. They weren't simply man's words, but God's words preached, and he understood his need to repent and come to Christ. This concept is also beautifully illustrated in the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 16 if you want to follow it along. You'll know this one well. Jesus questions his disciples about his true identity, his true origin. In verse 13, we read, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There it is. Jesus affirms that Peter's comprehension and confession of faith was conferred to him by God. It was not an opinion reached by Peter's own powers of deduction, not something that he eventually reasoned his way to, but God granted this. God allowed him with spiritual eyes to see the glory of Christ. And it's in the same vein that the Thessalonians' reception of the message as a divine message, as God's gracious revelation, they accepted it as his word. And the rest of the New Testament writers affirm this. Again and again, this concept is unfolded, that the message that they were writing, that they were passing along, were the very, very words of God, divine in origin. And we recognize and affirm this today as the inspiration of Scripture. A few core passages that you'll be familiar with, but speak to this idea that Paul expressed to the Thessalonians, that the gospel was the very word of God. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God's words, and yet man's words. God and the Holy Spirit speaking through men, not using them as a machine or a robot, but used with their own vernacular, their own writing style, their own level of communication. The Greek language comes through in different educational levels in the New Testament. And the writing of Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture, comes to pass. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Again, we believe the message of God given is God-breathed, necessary for every area of our lives to be believed and applied. One more, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is active, living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that it's the very word of God. And here's why. If it's not the divine word, then it's not divinely active. If it's not the divine word, then it cannot be divinely active and accomplish what Hebrews 4:12 and the other passages expounded for us, either in the Thessalonians' lives or in our lives, to bring about salvation or the fruit thereof. We do believe it's a divine message, and so we can run to the Scripture. Amen? We can run to the Word of God and feast on the words, knowing fully, because they are God-breathed, they will surely bring about what He has intended, what He is looking to do in our lives. And that's really the final part of verse 13 that we unpack to an extent here. We'll make that connection that I just mentioned, that God's divine Word is accompanied by His divine power. It performs its work in you who believe. To say that you receive and you accept a message that is true or divine is one thing. But God's word goes beyond a list of mere truth claims that we simply adhere to. It has to. When God's word is accepted into an individual's life, it begins to work within them. One of the major indicators that the Word of God has regenerated your heart, that God has regenerated your heart, is because you desire to live in light of what God has done. It truly begins to have its work in you. It begins to shape your thinking, convict the hardness of your heart in areas, the darkest areas of your heart. It produces fruit, the fruit of repentance and faith. God's divine Word is not finished with us once we're saved. We know well that His work in us continues beyond salvation, through sanctification, and onto glorification. And right now, its role is to perform God's will in you. In other words, there really is a transforming purpose that the word must do. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are new creatures in Christ, a new creation, and it's the word of God that facilitates that change into God's new creation. And just as was the case with the very word of God initiating the first created order, so now, not only does God act on the hearer of the gospel, or the hearer through the gospel to bring about saving faith, but we move to see that God's word begins with compelling force to change and to transform into the very image of Christ. Before we move off this point, let's be reminded of Jesus' own words from John 15, that he is able to cause us to abide. He says, abide in him and his word, let his word abide in you, and fruit will be born, spiritual fruit and growth that will take place in our lives. Every believer in Christ will produce fruit, maybe slowly, maybe one small step at a time, but praise God, it will perform and bring you to the end, complete in Christ. It's a marvelous, wonderful truth to cling to, truth that's embedded in some of the most beloved of our passages in the New Testament. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And again, Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God empowers and God changes lives. Well, Paul taught that the word of God is divinely inspired, instilled with the authority of God himself, that's allowed to take root in our lives, and that will bring about transformative change. And so I would say to you, whatever place you find yourself in this morning, if you're in Christ, saved by God, let the word work within you. Whether you're at the heights of joy or the depths of despair, God is at work within you through his word. As you continue to read it, as you continue to meditate on it, memorize it, God will accomplish what he's promised. And so hope for that. Pray for that. Wait expectantly to see God work through his word as a transforming agent unto Christ. Well, we'll transition to verse 14 there. We spent some time looking at the gospel's reception, what it means and how it works. And we move now to our second point, the gospel's results. And this is a specific venue in which we see the word producing its results in the lives of these people in Thessalonica. Verse 14 demonstrates visible proof of the manifestation of the gospel in their lives. Remember when I talked about knowing if someone had accepted your advice that you had given to them? Well, you see that clearly laid out in their behavior and the reception of the gospel. We see that in the next few verses here, that the word of God had its work and caused the recipients to endure through hardship. And that was the tangible proof. These verses relay to us the difficulty, the intense trial that surrounded this community as they received the gospel. But they also showcase their perseverance and their adherence to the message that had been given to them. Read verse 14 with me again. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul designates that those in Thessalonica were part of the collective churches of God in Christ Jesus that already participated in suffering, which was specifically gospel persecution. Walking through this kind of trial acted as almost a prerequisite for the true church in Paul's time and in Paul's ministry. Paul would later write himself in 2 Timothy 3:12 that those indeed who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so there's a parallel drawn for the Thessalonians. Suffering to that from the first groups of the Christians in Judea, the churches in Christ. And they themselves adopted the same unwavering stance as those who preceded them. And a brief history of chapters 4 to 9 of Acts show us that for the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem who built and planted the first church, persecution and suffering came immediately. Peter and John were jailed right away for preaching the resurrection. And quickly after their release, they were jailed again, flogged, ordered not to preach Christ. Now think of Stephen in Acts 17, stoned to death after proclaiming Christ. And then it's right after this event where we're told that great persecution began in Jerusalem and Judea. Ironically, Paul, this involved him. He was the instigator. He had a hand in starting the persecution against the Christians that he would eventually face. Acts 8:1, Saul, Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In verse 3, Saul, Paul, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. This is the history of the churches in Christ Jesus, in Judea, that Paul refers to in our text here. And now this is the persecution that the Thessalonians have entered into as well. And yet they endured. They endured. The word of God acted within them and brought them through the storms and the trials and the temptations such that you could see results. Paul says the gospel had results. And we know because you became imitators. You followed through the same hardship and turmoil that all the churches were facing at the same time. This raises another question for us about the hardships and sufferings that Paul has referred to. Something that he has referred to a number of times already in this letter. Why is suffering, specifically persecution, hardships for the gospel, why is this such a normal expected part of our lives? A part of the answer to that question is revealed to us in the description in verse 15 and 16. Which brings us to our third point in the outline, the gospel's rejection, its adversaries and rejection. From verse 15 and 16, the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. These two verses give us a lengthy elaboration of the enemies of the gospel that in Paul's day were primarily unrepentant Jews. The first enemies of the churches in Christ, we just saw both in Judea and often the towns where Paul first preached, were the Jews in the various synagogues. Even in Thessalonica, it was the Jewish people who rejected the gospel and made it impossible for Paul to stay. And yet it seems like Paul may be a little harsh here with these verses. Why does he take such an opportunity to sort of itemize the Jewish history and condemn their actions in these two verses? And it's actually quite deliberate. Consider what's in Paul's mind and the trajectory of his thinking as he writes this letter. At their inception, the Jewish people were the chosen of God to carry about, the nation of Israel was created to carry about the purposes of God in mediating his character to the nations. Exodus 19:6 relates this. They were to be a kingdom of priests, which meant there were to be a mediator between God and the surrounding nations, bringing knowledge of God and the name of God to the people. They were to show off Yahweh so that all people groups would understand he alone is to be worshipped and he alone offered salvation. As you know, Israel ultimately failed to do this, and yet it was still the plan and purpose of God to bring to pass salvation. Not just to the people of Israel, but to all nations. And stay with me. God would move forward and accomplish this plan of salvation through one man, through one mediator, Jesus Christ, who would become the message of hope and would in his life and in his death be able to finally offer the salvation that all people needed, all mankind was in need of. That's the plan of God, to take the gospel of Christ and have it go far, have it go wide to all peoples. And so begin to grasp with me why this indictment against the Jews is so strong. They should have known the plan and the purposes of God in Jesus. It was told to them first, and yet the text here says they had a hand in killing the messengers and the Savior. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They've played a major role in stopping the gospel from spreading through early evangelistic efforts. It's these Jews that think they're doing God a service, and yet in their persecutions of the church in Christ, they are trying to halt the very will of God. Paul explains this briefly in Romans 10:2. For I testify about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And so Paul can say, as he does here in this text, that these men are not pleasing to God. They stand in utter opposition to God's will and purpose that he started in them from their inception. The text goes on to say that their hostility towards Christ spills over to affect all men. How? By the attempts to prevent the spread of the very message that God has as a means to salvation for all mankind, to anyone who believes. It's by preaching and by evangelism that sinners are able to hear the saving message and repent and believe. Read it again with me. The Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You see it clearly. Paul condemns what these men had done in the past and were continuing to do currently. And he says it's not just because of the persecution of being driven out of the cities. That's just an annoyance to Paul. No, Paul wants all to know that when you attempt to stop the spread of the gospel, that you're attempting to thwart the very mission and purpose, the heart of God. Paul couldn't be more strongly worded here, because the biggest aim of God in Christ in this era is for the gospel to go forth and disciples to be made. And so, in our day, this indictment that Paul gives extends to anyone who opposes and objects the gospel like the Jews did and make themselves an enemy of the gospel. Ironically, today, through the preaching of the gospel, though it's one of the most loving things that can be done for our neighbors, it's quickly becoming aligned with hate speech. And this is just one of the ways how in our day, those opposed to the gospel seek to hinder the spread of the message. Today, we don't often have people running us out of towns because we're in Christ. But we do see the characteristics of the enemies of the gospel identified here as absolutely true. There are plenty of restraints arising, being laid down to the hindering of this message. And it's in this way we encounter plenty who are already showing themselves to be enemies of the gospel. To say it again, according to this passage, an enemy of the gospel is anyone who works to prevent the message of truth, the message of salvation, from reaching those who need to hear it. So think of our application today. today. At least for now, we may believe in Christ and worship him, but we're certainly warned to watch that we don't cross the line to tell a sinful person confused as to their identity that a loving God has created them intentionally, and his kind intention for their life is reflected in their biological gender. No, the irony is that we'll be considered hostile, hateful, if we speak out in love to this issue. Today we're told, yes, you may go and worship, but if your congregations, or I should say in your congregations and in your counseling, but you may never seek to turn a lost person from their sinful struggle with homosexual attraction. The most loving thing that can be done as they stand in opposition to God. Today we're told, yes, you can be a Christian. Make sure that none of your heart beliefs try to influence public policy. Here's a quote from the columnist in the New York Times that elaborates this point. This columnist wrote, "I support the right of people to believe what they do and say what they wish in pews and homes and hearts." In other words, religious liberty is a fine thing as long as it's restricted to pews, homes, and hearts. Far from public consequence. More and more antagonists of the gospel are showing their true colors to a greater and greater degree, muzzling the spread of truth that calls sinners to come and be reconciled to Christ. And this proves that many in our culture and its leaders are similarly displeasing to God. Though they claim a love for all, they're actually hostile, displeasing God and hostile to all men. So circle back to the concept of the polarizing effect of the gospel. At the end of this passage, we see that this effect working itself out. The word of God is either performing a work in Christians to withstand this kind of opposition or zealously repressed by those fighting against God. But what is the outcome of these things? End of verse 16 there. The believer's current state is to suffer under their persecutors. We suffer now. That's a reality. Because men will always be at odds with their creator. And it's those who continue to oppose God, who never repent, that will experience future suffering under the wrath of God. And so in this verse here, last part of verse 16, you see a great reversal. Those who cause the suffering and hardship now for those in Christ and towards Christ's church will one day, if they do not repent, be the one receiving the greatest of sufferings, the greatest of tribulation. Wrath will come upon them to the utmost. God will be the one to vindicate. God sees his church, all that his church has gone through, and will vindicate his people. And as I said, God's message either strengthens those who believe it now to endure, or if rejected, will face greater suffering at the hands of God, who must judge those who oppose him. Brothers and sisters, God's word will not be thwarted. Reminded when I was studying this passage of Isaiah 55:11, my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in a matter for which I sent it. God's word accomplishes what God desires, and those who receive the word, may it strengthen you for the time in which we live. And that's what we've seen this morning throughout this passage. We looked at the gospel reception. We've been reminded and thankful that the Lord allows us to truly take hold of a divine message. And this reception produces gospel results where the word of God is at work in our lives. It prepares us for hardship. It allows us to face that hardship and recognize some will seek to suppress our gospel attempts. And that brought us to the gospel adversaries, people who persecute, against those who carry the gospel and seek to prevent the message from being proclaimed around the whole world. That which is displeasing to God, and God will eventually justify and visit those with his punishment he must. And so, brothers and sisters, may we continue to rely upon the word of God as it performs its work in us who believe. And may we continue to proclaim the gospel, calling many to repent and believe while there is still time, while we live in this time of grace. Let's pray. Father, your word is marvelous. We know the beauty and the power of the gospel. At this time and in this time of grace, it can bring an enemy of the gospel to be a friend of yours, reconciled, redeemed, no longer living in enmity. The magnet, the polarization can be flipped and they can be drawn to Christ. And so we ask for wisdom in our proclamation of Christ. Let us call men, women, child who don't know you to come and behold their Creator. Father, your word is an amazing gift to us. Thank you that it draws us, it continues to sanctify us to be more like your Son. Father, I thank you for Grace Life Comox. Thank you for Pastor Jeremy and the rest of the leaders here, the men and women who seek to love and serve your church. May they be a light and a beacon in these times, in this city, in this community, driven by their love for Christ and the conviction that he is worthy. He is worthy to see many bow their knee and worship him. He is deserving of all praise. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.